Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is. I thank you for the privilege that it is to gather with your people and to think about your word together. And Father, I pray this morning, as your word has been read and now as it's preached, I pray that you will speak. Father, as we think about these precious words of our precious Lord Jesus, bless us with faith to receive them, to understand them. And Father, produce in us the love and the wonder that they direct us to. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At some point near the turn of the century, the idea of a corporate mission statement began to bleed into the personal, individual sphere. I guess it was about the time that life coaching became a thing. My guess is life coaches encouraged their clients to develop personal mission statements so they could help them pursue those personal mission statements at X dollars an hour. But the idea that human life is directed at a mission, that human life means being on a mission, that's a deeply biblical idea. We do exist for a purpose. We were redeemed for a new purpose, a mission. It isn't, though, a mission that we define for ourselves. It's given to us by the one who made us and redeemed us, by God our Saviour. Just imagine if somebody was to observe you each day for a year. You know, they watched you in both your public and your private moments, studied your words and your actions over that time. And imagine that at the end of that year, they were to write your personal mission statement based on what they had observed. What do you think they would write? Don't tell me, but what do you think they would write? How do you think it would line up with the mission that God intends for you? Do you know what his mission for you is? Are you clear on what he thinks is most important in terms of your life mission, purpose, goals? What a great tragedy it would be to go through life not knowing or misunderstanding or having forgotten what the God-given mission or purpose of my life is. And it would be completely unnecessary, because that's what Jesus talks about in this passage. It's Tuesday of the festival week. Jesus will be executed on the Friday. His ongoing conflict with the Jewish leaders is reaching its climax. The religious leaders are deeply hostile to Jesus. He is claiming to speak for God, which is their role. And he's attacking their teaching and he's warning the people, their blind guides destined to judgment. With Jerusalem swelling with pilgrims for the Passover festival, the Jewish leaders want to discredit Jesus as a teacher. They want to reassert their authority over God's people. And so this Tuesday in the temple courts, they are hammering him with questions designed to make him look dangerous or foolish, designed to undermine his standing with the people. And they are failing badly. The Pharisees lost their first round. The Herodians tried to trap him with this politically charged, politically dangerous question. He just batted it away. The Sadducees came with a mocking theological question about resurrection, and he completely schooled them, humiliated them, with the result that the crowds are actually more impressed with him than they had been before. And the Pharisees have watched this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hated one another almost as much as they hated Jesus. And so I suspect the Pharisees were kind of pleased to see the Sadducees get beat. But they wouldn't be pleased to see the people getting more on side with Jesus, seeing him gain even more of the authority that they claimed as the true teachers of God's kingdom. And so in verse 34, we're told they gather together and they send one of their most gun experts in God's law, one of the most brilliant scholars of the law, to try again to undermine Jesus, to show the crowds he's not really qualified to speak of the kingdom of God. And so this scholar comes and he asks Jesus, look at verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The Sadducees' question that you looked at last week had been a silly, mocking question. This is not that. This is a good question. It's a serious question. There were over 600 commands in the law. Were they all of equal weight? Some scribes divided them between heavy and light commands, a bit like, you know, John Howard's core and non-core promises, for those old enough to remember that. The Pharisees, they treated all of them as heavy, and they were quite proud of the fact that they kept all of them, at least according to their own interpretation of them. The Pharisees had perhaps formed the view that Jesus did not treat the law of Moses seriously enough, and they were hoping to expose that fact with this question. Maybe he would answer in a way that downplayed parts of the law. They could attack him for that. Maybe he would answer in a way that suggested there was something more important than the law of Moses. They could attack him for that. Maybe with his lack of formal scribal training, he would just give one of those sort of word salad politician answers or have no answer at all. That would prove that he was out of his depth, make him look foolish. The allegiance of the crowd would shift back to the Pharisees. But Jesus has an answer immediately. And it's a very good answer. And his answer shows us the mission of the Christian life. He says, love God with everything and your neighbor as yourself. Love God with everything and your neighbor as yourself. Look at Jesus' words from verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus doesn't step away from the law. The answer he gives comes straight from the law. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, Leviticus 19 verse 18. He doesn't divide the law into the bits that really matter and the bits that don't. What he does is he reveals the fundamental, essential intention of the law, the key mission that all of it is directed at and an expression of. He shows what the heart of obedience to the will of God for his people involves. And it's not just the law. He says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything God revealed in the Old Testament points to and expresses this fundamental mission for those who seek to live the will of God. The key to understanding the whole Old Testament message of what it looks like to live as kingdom people, law and prophets, is to grasp God's two fundamental obligations for the citizens of his kingdom. First, love God with everything. Love God with everything. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind. That this is a love, a devotion, an allegiance, a fidelity that gives all of myself to God. That holds nothing back from God. Heart, soul, mind. It's a way of expressing the whole of myself. The deepest, innermost part of myself, all of myself. It's a love that can't be reduced to a set of external actions of obedience, although it will produce external actions of obedience. It's a devotion, an allegiance, an affection of relationship, a willingness to sacrifice self to honor and glorify God. It's a heart that draws near to God, a holy, joyous fear of the Lord. Christianity is a way of life, a way of walking, a pattern of living. It is that, but it is not fundamentally that. It is fundamentally a devotion to the divine person, a worship of the divine Lord. It is fundamentally an all-consuming love for God above every other love. Not just a love for the things of God, not just a love for the gifts of God, but for God himself. Now, ironically, the Pharisees would think this was a good answer. The parallel account in Mark's gospel shows us that the actual individual Pharisee who asked the question, he was impressed by Jesus' answer. They agreed with him, but they did not have that love for God that was the essence of the law. In Matthew 15, Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the scribes because they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. That is an ever-present danger, that we talk the talk. We might even walk the walk, but without hearts and souls consumed with love for God, none of the walking or the talking matters if the heart situation is wrong. Obedience, ministry, without loving devotion to God is empty. What does that sort of loving devotion to God, what does it look like? What does it look like? We see examples in the scriptures. The first one that came to my mind was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. You might know the story from John chapter 12. Her love for Jesus moved her to pour tens of thousands of dollars worth of perfume over Jesus' feet and then to clean his feet with her hair. This woman of means and status has a devotion to Jesus so deep that she publicly lowers herself lower than the lowest servant for the privilege of serving her Lord and honoring him. I thought also of Job. Despite being stripped of everything, despite it seeming like God had abandoned him, Job would not curse God. Stretched to the very breaking point by God, he could not abandon his fear of the Lord, his assumption of God's goodness. You see something similar in so many of the lament psalms of David. I think of Paul the apostle, who lived with this constant wonder at God's generosity to a man who had been his enemy so thoroughly and destructively. Paul, who had all that great status and significance in the Jewish community, who gave it all up, who counted it all as dung compared to knowing Christ. As he wrote to the various churches, he would, you see it in his letters, he would periodically fall into doxology, fall into praising God, because the things he was teaching those churches reminded him how magnificent and wonderful and beautiful God is. Paul, who poured himself out like a drink offering for the honor and glory of God and the good of his people. And so, friends, let me ask you the obvious question. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind? You should do lots of things for God, but that's not what I'm asking you. You should make great sacrifices in your life for God, but that's not what I'm asking you. You should work hard at obeying God's instructions, but that's not what I'm asking you. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind? We can honor him with our lips, but have hearts that are far from him. That's what Pharisees do. But the starting point for the Christian mission is not that. It's to love the Lord God with heart and mind and soul. Do you love the Lord your God with heart and mind and soul? That's what he cares about before anything else. Where does such a love come from? How is such a love born and nurtured? We'll come back to that in a few moments. But first, see what must unavoidably and necessarily accompany such a love for God. Loving your neighbour as you love yourself. Those who truly love God cannot but love those who are created in the image of God. That's why, you know, I love God, but I can't stand his people. That's theological nonsense, even if we might understand the sentiment sometimes, knowing what saved sinners can do to one another on occasion. The citizen of the kingdom of God must love God and my neighbour. I am to love my neighbour as myself. Jesus assumes that we love ourselves, that we look out for ourselves, that we take care of ourselves. But here he expresses the kingdom assumption that the children of God will be just as invested in loving and looking out for and taking care of their neighbours. And of course, Jesus has taught us the scope of that word neighbour, right? Even my enemies are my neighbours, he taught back in chapter 5. Even the person who has sinned against me, he taught me in chapter 18. Even the racist bigot who hates me, he teaches in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Even the one who disrespected and dishonors me from the parable of the prodigal son. This is the essence of the law of God. This is the way of the kingdom of heaven. Those who God has brought into his kingdom, he has called to two fundamental obligations, to love him with everything and to love my neighbour as myself. Think about your literal neighbours, you know, on either side of you at home. Do you know their names? How are you loving them as you love yourself? What is a step of love that you could take towards them on this side, on this side? Think about the members of your household. How are you loving them as you love yourself? What is one step of love that you can take towards the one who maybe you find it least easy to love? Think about your church family here. How are you loving them as you love yourself? I see lots of examples of this all the time. People praying for one another, cooking for one another, making time to help in different ways, spending money to care for one another. Praise God. But I also sometimes see people speaking with unkindness or anger towards one another, gossiping about one another, avoiding one another. That's not loving our neighbours as we love ourselves. There are lots of things here to thank God for as he produces the fruit of love among us. But there are some things to repent of and to seek God's power to change as well. Friends, this is our mission. This is the new reality that God has saved us into. This is the way of the kingdom of heaven at its most fundamental, foundational level. Love God with everything and love your neighbour as yourself. Is that the mission that you're on? Can we possibly love like that, though? Can I possibly love God with everything? Can I possibly love my neighbour as myself? I think the answer is no and yes, because the Son of David is David's Lord. I think the last bit of the passage helps us to understand this. Notice that having endured four hostile questions from his enemies, Jesus responds to this particular question with one of his own. Look at verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, this is an easy question. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 132, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23. The Christ would be the son of David. The Pharisees easily give the right answer. No problem. But then Jesus follows with a second question. Look from verse 43. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Jesus is directing their attention to Psalm 110. Short little psalm, ends up being the most quoted in the New Testament. Just now is the time to turn there, right? Just have a look at Psalm 110. Notice it's a psalm of David, thank you, just making sure he's still awake. This is King David talking, but it's generally recognized he's talking prophetically about the Messiah who would come from his line. He speaks of a Lord who will sit at the right hand of Almighty God and before whom God will subdue the whole earth and every power. But it was always the case that a son bowed to the authority of his father and not the other way around. But if the Messiah is the son of David, here we see David the father calling his son my Lord. Acknowledging his son not even just as an equal but as a superior, as Lord. But it's even stranger than that. Notice Jesus has just spoken about the Lord your God in answering their prior question. In the Old Testament, God would be the only one who David would acknowledge as my Lord over him. But here he calls the son of David Lord. And Jesus goes, explain that, guys. Explain that to me. And they can't. They're left silent. They got no answer. And at one level, this just shows that Jesus is the one who truly understands the message of God and not the Pharisees. They are blind guides. He is the true voice of God. But more than that is going on. Jesus' question points to a great truth that Matthew has been highlighting since his opening pages. The angel told Joseph that Jesus would have the title Emmanuel. What does that title mean? God with us. Here, Jesus is pointing to the truth that the Messiah is going to be someone bigger than the Jews expected. He would not just be a king as great as David. He would be someone that even David would bow before. A figure seated where no human figure had sat, at the right hand of God, where even the most glorious of angels is not worthy to sit. The Messiah would not be a superhuman king, David on steroids. He would be the divine king. The one who is son of David would also be son of God, sharing the very nature of God. He would be Emmanuel, God with us, able to forgive sins, which only God alone could do, able to tread the ways of chaos into submission, which only God alone could do. And in that great cosmic mystery and scandal, that divine Messiah, God himself, went to the cross. God went to the cross. Somehow, the perfectly holy God endured his own judgment and death willingly, deliberately, to bring us salvation. We are not capable of loving God with everything, and we are not capable of truly loving our neighbors as ourselves. But in Christ Jesus, the divine man hung on a cross, God himself has lived that fearsome, impossible love for God and neighbor. The Son has lived in perfect love towards his divine Father and perfect love towards his utterly undeserving human neighbors. We cannot love like Jesus describes, but the divine Christ has done it for us. And paradoxically, because he's done that, we can love God with everything and our neighbor as ourselves. we can do what Jesus tells us to do here. As we grasp the miraculous, mysterious divine love shown at the cross, then heartfelt love for God and love for our neighbours can be born in us by the Spirit's power. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. As we grasp within Jesus, God himself came to die for the redemption of sinful humanity. The flame is lit of the love that Jesus says everything else hangs on. As we grasp who the Messiah truly is, we learn the scandal of his love for us. And his Spirit brings forth in us true love for him and for his image bearers. And so we feed and we fan into flame that love by the gospel, by constantly remembering the divine love that was extended to us by Christ at the cross. That's why the heart of our ministry together must be that story of the divine Christ crucified. We never move on from that simple story. We never graduate to something else. It is the love of God that kindles Christian love. We love because he first loved us. And because we see the glory of that divine love, let us believe what Jesus says here about what defines the very shape and mission of the Christian life. Let us understand that God lays upon his children two fundamental obligations: to love him with everything and to love our neighbours as ourselves. This is our mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray firstly that you will cause us to see the mystery, the scandal, the beauty of your love. That in the person of the Son, God himself sacrificed himself for undeserving enemies in our place, on our behalf. Father, cause us to see it. Some of us have never seen it. We pray that this might be the morning that that changes. Father, some of us have forgotten. Some of us have got too busy thinking about other things. Cause us to repent. Lead us back to this magnificent truth as the ground upon which we stand every day. Your divine love for us, written in divine blood at the cross. And Father, we pray that because we see the truth of the Messiah, the divine Messiah sacrificed for us, we pray that your love towards us will provoke its only reasonable, sensible response, that you might fill our hearts with love for you. Father, help us to love you with everything. Where there are parts of our lives that we have held back from you, make us change that today. And Father, as you fill our hearts with love for you, we pray that that might be reflected in the way that we love one another as a church family, as citizens in a community, as members of households. Father, we pray that we will love those around us as much as we love ourselves. Father, we pray that you give us the wisdom to see in practical, concrete ways what that means in each of our particular circumstances. Father, I pray right now that you will bring to mind the neighbour who you want us to love differently. And Father, I pray that in this moment you will help us to see how you want us to love them and that you will give us the faithfulness to pursue it. And Father, we pray that the result of that might be a community of people whose lives are marked by love in a way that gives you glory and joy. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.